Let's open in Scripture this evening and read from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We will begin reading in chapter 52, verse 13, and read through the end of chapter 53, because the last three verses of chapter 52 do belong with chapter 53. So Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." We read this far in God's holy word in Isaiah. I want to turn to one passage in the New Testament, and that's in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." With those two passages in mind, we'll consider this evening the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 5, on page 5 in the back of the Psalter. Notice that there's a heading, the second part of man's deliverance. We'll say something about that in a minute. Questions 12, 13, 14, and 15. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None, for first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed, and further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. You see from the heading that we come to the second section, or the second part of the Heidelberg Catechism this evening. And the three parts are given us in question and answer 2 of the Catechism, when it asks how many things are necessary to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily. Three essential things for you to know to have the comfort of belonging to Jesus and dying in peace. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. That's the first section that we've already looked at. Now we come to the second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. In the first section, we studied the truth concerning our misery or our sin. And the Heidelberg Catechism, along with the Scriptures, made us look at ourselves and look at ourselves before the requirements of the law of God, especially the requirement that God gives us in the summary of the law, in Jesus' words, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to the question, do we love God that way? And can we love God that way? The answer of the Catechism was, no, we are prone by nature to hate not only the neighbor, but also God. And then the question is, how did we become this way? And how bad really are we? And to those two questions, the Catechism says we became this way because Adam and Eve fell into sin, though God had created them perfectly righteous. How bad is it? It's so bad that we cannot recover ourselves from it. So bad that we are worthy of judgment, the judgment of God. God, we saw, is just in requiring of us that we love him, that we obey him. And he's just to punish man for his disobedience. Now, we can be very thankful this evening that the Catechism moves on from man's misery, that that's not the end of the story, that when Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden, that wasn't the end of the story, that that was in fact the beginning of the story of the gospel, the good news, and that God had ordained sin as the setting and the background for the great good news of the gospel. And that's what we embark on this evening when we look into this new section of man's deliverance, how I may be delivered. But I want you to think about the questions and answers that we read this evening and realize how slowly and how deliberately the Catechism moves. It doesn't, when it comes to this new section, say, well, how can we be delivered? It'll come to that in the next Lord's Day, but it moves slowly. And we are not introduced to the Savior until Lord's Day 6. He's hinted at here in the last question when we're asked, what kind of Savior do you need? And we know who this is when the Catechism says we need one who is a man, who's God, and who's perfectly righteous. Well, there's only one. We know that. But we don't hurry on. Instead, here the Catechism affirms and reaffirms our depravity and shows the impossibility of our salvation from man's perspective, by man's effort. And it presents us with the truth in this Lord's Day of the fact that our salvation is by the sovereign grace of God. It's accomplished, it's planned, it's provided by God, and not by us and our works. Salvation, in the words of Jonah, is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. We want to consider this evening these truths under the theme reconciliation through satisfaction. Reconciliation through satisfaction. Notice first the important truths. In the second place, that this is humanly impossible. And so in the third place, it is accomplished by God. In the first point of the sermon, I want to talk about three important truths. And these are expressed in rather big words, as we have them in the theme, reconciliation and satisfaction. But if we understand these words and their meaning, then we understand what the Catechism's teaching us here, and then we understand the good news of the gospel for sinners. The good news for sinners. We are prone by nature to hate God. We deserve His wrath and justice. There is no way for us to escape. And so here's the wonderful truth, that there is reconciliation to God for sinners through the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. I say there are three truths here. The first truth is the truth of reconciliation. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their transgressions to them. And then Paul says, be ye reconciled to God. This is the question. Have you been reconciled to God? One important way for us to think of our salvation is this idea of reconciliation. And Paul summarizes the whole good news of the gospel, the whole of his ministry, as reconciliation. He says, God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. This is the good news, reconciliation. To reconcile is to reunite, to bring into fellowship again those who are estranged from one another. And it brings them into fellowship with one another again by removing the barrier to their relationship. Reconciliation changes their position towards one another from hostility to love and friendship. This is talked about in the Catechism here when it says in question 12, is there no way which we may escape this punishment and be again received into favor? Be again received into favor. Reconciliation is sweet. When a husband and a wife who are estranged from one another because of some sin are reconciled, brought back together, reunited, that's a sweet, beautiful thing. When two who are perhaps physical brothers but have been at loggerheads with one another, haven't talked to one another for decades, are reunited and make peace, that's a beautiful thing. When a child who was rebellious and wayward as the prodigal son is brought back and received and forgiven, that's a beautiful thing. reconciliation is joyous. Usually, in this kind of reconciliation between humans and in human relationships, both sides have to do something in order to make the reconciliation possible. They have to both want it. They have to both make apologies. They have to both make changes in their attitudes and in their behavior. They have to both be forgiving. They have to both be receptive. But with God, reconciliation works differently than that. For, in the first place, God himself does not need to be reconciled to us. God has not estranged himself from us. He has done no offense. He needs to make no adjustments. He needs to make no apologies. The division that there is between man and God, as that's been described in the earlier Lord's days, was brought about by man himself and by man's sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2 puts it this way, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." So God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to him. It is our sin in Adam and Eve that estranged us from him. And the confessions in the canons of Dort say this, that God would have done no injustice to man by leaving them to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of their sin. So God is perfectly just to leave every one of us in our sin. I say that's different than if we are in a hostile relationship, especially if that hostile relationship exists between two believers. Then Jesus tells us that each of us has the responsibility to work towards reconciliation and restoration, because there are always two stories, two sinners. And Jesus says, even this, if your brother has something against you, you don't have anything against him. He has something against you, and you're going to worship, then you ought to go to your brother and first be reconciled to him. So in human reconciliation, the obligation is on us to take the initiative. But you see, here's where it's different again with reconciliation before God, because we cannot take the initiative, and we do not take the initiative, and we do not want to take the initiative, and there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves reconciled to God. In fact, if you think about it, our sin not only estranges us from God by making him more wroth against us, but our sin makes us to hate God more. That's what sin does when you commit a sin against someone. Think of the story in the Children of David. Amnon raped his sister Tamar. And then the scriptures tell us that the hatred wherewith he hated Tamar was stronger than the love with which he had loved her prior to that deed. That's true for us. Our sin creates a wall. It creates a barrier. It makes us hate God more. And that's really what the excuses have been in the previous Lord's days. Well, God isn't fair. God isn't just. We don't like this kind of a God, one who will be just and will punish sin. And certainly as the world gets deeper into its sin and rebellion against the Word of God, the more it hates God and His witness against its sin. We can do nothing to change our estranged relationship to God. In marriage conflict, in family conflict, someone initiates the reconciliation. We cannot initiate reconciliation with God. That's the point of the first question, isn't it? Is there no way by which we may escape the punishment and be again received into favor? And the answer is, there is no way. God will have His justice satisfied, and we must make full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. We can't make this satisfaction. From our point of view, this is impossible. Adam and Eve ran and they hid from the presence of God when He came in the cool of the day after they had sinned. And so man runs from the wrath of God. You think of the way that Jesus describes the day of His return. They will run to the rocks and the hills and they'll say, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Man doesn't come to God and say, "I want to be reconciled." That's not in his heart. But his heart is to hate God. That's the first truth, reconciliation. The second truth, and it really dovetails right into it, is that God is just, the justice of God. We've looked at this already, but it's important for us as we think about reconciliation to remember that God is just. Because this reconciliation to God deals with all the issues, deals with all the sins. It's not just a patch-up job like you might have in a reconciliation between a man and a woman, and they're both sinners, and they realize, well, we've got to just put up with these things. God doesn't put up with things. God doesn't hide our sins. He deals with them. And that's the justice of God. Now, naturally, we want to think of God in terms only of His mercy and love. We would like God to be the kind of God that would simply let our sins go without insisting on His own justice. Many people think of God that way today. And that's very different and wrong than compared to the Bible. Think of what is Exodus 23, verse 7 says, for example. God says, "I will not justify the wicked." And we read of God in 1 John 1 verse 5 that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The psalmist says, "If thou shouldst mark iniquity, who then should stand?" You see, God is just. God cannot let the tiniest infraction, the tiniest blotch, the tiniest speck of sin go. And this comes back to who God is. God is just. God is just in His own being. And that God is just means that God is fair. And His being just and fair means this, first of all, that He's just and fair to who He is as God. He cannot deny Himself as God. So every sin must be paid. And the only sins forgiven are those paid and punished. Now there are two truths in the Bible, related truths in the Bible, that make this truth of God's justice very clear, and this strict sense of God's justice very clear. The first is that the Bible teaches the reality of hell and eternal damnation. This is what sins deserve. Sins deserve not only temporal punishment. God doesn't just come and bring consequences in someone's life when they sin, but there's a hell to pay for sin. It's not a pleasant doctrine, but there's no one in all of the scriptures that taught this more than Jesus Himself. Matthew 25, verse 41, He prophesies the day of judgment when all will stand before Him and the great white throne, and He as judge will say, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And the wicked will go into everlasting damnation. God is just. Sin will be paid. But there's another truth, another event in the Bible that demonstrates to us the justice of God even more clearly, and it's this, that God punished the sins of man on His Son, on His own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus Himself was, as the Catechism says, perfectly righteous, He was free of all sin Himself, still He had to die in order to redeem His people from their sins. Think about it. If it had been possible for us to be forgiven our sins any other way, then certainly God would have spared His own Son. But the Scriptures say He spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us.
Romans 8:32.
God is just. Your sins and mine must be punished as well. And He has punished them in His beloved Son on the cross. God is just. The third truth here is the truth of satisfaction. Satisfaction. Because God is just, there must be satisfaction for sin. That's an important and essential truth for understanding the good news of the gospel. When someone is satisfied, then they say, that's enough. You feed someone a meal and they're satisfied and they say, that's enough. I'm satisfied. God says concerning the payment for sin, and God must say concerning the payment for sin, because He is just, I am satisfied. That's enough. And God can say that, and God will say that, only when every last sin has been paid. And now we must understand here that sin is a debt, that sin has to be paid. Jesus teaches us to think of our sins that way when He says to us that we should pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Matthew 6:12. And the wages of sin, we know, is death. And so the price that must be paid is death, not merely physical death, the soul departing from the body, but the death which is eternal, the death which is the soul going to suffer the agonies and the torments of hell, and then later the body joining the soul in the torments of hell. That's what our sin deserves. And the only way for God to be satisfied, for the debt of our sin to be paid, is the suffering of hell. Now we should think of what a great debt our sin incurs. It's not a small debt, but an infinite debt. A debt that cannot be calculated. That's why the suffering of hell is eternal. Because there's an infinite debt that must be paid. It goes on into time, unending. You can't calculate the debt of your sin. Every sin that you commit makes you worthy of the wrath of God and of hell. Every small sin, every sinful thought, every lusting desire makes you worthy of death. And how many sins aren't there in your lives? How many in a day? We wouldn't want to limit it, would we, to 10 or to 50 or to 100, but thousands, if we're honest. And then we add those up over a lifetime, and there are millions, and each one deserves an eternity in hell. And then besides that, as we've seen in looking at our misery, there is the fact that we are guilty, damn worthy, in Adam and Eve. There must be satisfaction. There must be a payment for sin. God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. And there's our two options, really. By ourselves or by another. And it's clear from the scriptures from beginning to end that there's absolutely no way that we ourselves can satisfy the wrath of God. You see, our debt is not like a large multi-million dollar debt that an individual might have, and he makes payments towards that debt every month, and it seems to hardly make a dent, but he's reducing the number. No, that's not our debt. Our debt is not like the multi-trillion dollar debt that is incurred by a country during time of recession, which can perhaps be chipped away at again when there's economic prosperity. No, our debt is an infinite debt. Even a massive payment, massive, continual payments don't pay this debt. It's impossible that we pay our debt and again be received into favor with God. And that's impossible also because we have nothing to pay. Our good works are all tainted with sin. And even if we weren't sinful anymore, which isn't true, they don't merit anything with God. Jesus says in Luke 17, when you've done all that it's your duty to do, you're still unprofitable. You haven't gained anything by obedience. The works of a creature can never merit with God because the creature was created to love God. The creature was created to give his best to God regardless. And so we cannot merit with God. Instead, and the Catechism mentions this too, we only incur a greater debt with every breath that we breathe, with every day that we live. Even the sinner in hell doesn't decrease his infinite debt, but he continues in his hatred towards God and incurs that deadly debt continually. And what the Catechism wants us to do, as it begins to introduce to us here the way of man's deliverance, is to think about this, to think about these things, to recognize at the get-go that salvation by the works of man is impossible, absolutely impossible. There's nothing you and I can do, nothing that anyone can do, nothing on which we can depend to be received and accepted and forgiven, and that will make us more worthy or distinguish us from someone else before God on the judgment day. Our justification, our righteousness is not in our good works. And at the end of this section, that will be reiterated. You believe all these things, and that's your righteousness, your faith in Jesus Christ. Those who trust in their own works to get to heaven will be disappointed. Disappointed not only, but punished. Nothing, nothing that we do merits with God. Impossible. And so what's the other option? Well, the other option is that we find someone or something else to pay the debt for us. And if you think about it, this is really the foundation of all other religions. Man realizes there's a God and I stand indebted to him. And man realizes in his religious consciousness that somehow he has to gain the favor of God, and he can't do that himself. And so every other religion has some form of sacrifice. Something or someone else needs to take my place. Think of Roman Catholicism even. Good works, sacrifices, indulgences, saints, someone else who's got some merit with God will take my place. But there is no way for another creature to take our place before God. A cow, the blood of a lamb or a goat, some food offerings, these won't do it. Because God is just. Man who has sinned must pay for his sins. Man who has sinned must pay with death for his sins. The same holds true for angels, and that's mentioned in the Catechism too. Perhaps a sinless angel can take my place before God. No. Perhaps another man. No, because every other man is also under the debt and the guilt of sin, and everyone must pay and stand before God himself. The burden of God's wrath is so great that should a mere man try to bear it, he would still be destroyed, crushed. And so, the point here is our case, our situation is hopeless. From our point of view, reconciliation to a just God through satisfaction is impossible. Reconciliation to a just God through satisfaction, from our point of view, is impossible. We're left with one way. God's way. God must initiate it. God must decree it. God must devise the plan for it. And this plan must include God himself and his own perfection and his own power and his own righteousness. God somehow must combine himself with the humanity which has sinned in order to make the payment for this sin to his own divine justice. And so the kind of mediator we need is not only a sinless man, but a sinless man who is himself also Almighty God, able to bear the wrath of God against sin. One who doesn't have to pay the price for his own sin. One who is true man to take the wrath of God against man. That's the biblical logic of the Catechism here. And the Catechism is preparing us for a great introduction. Introduction to Jesus Christ, the only one and the only way. Now this is, I say, the logic of the Catechism, but it's the logic of the gospel, it's the logic of the Christian faith, it's the logic of the Christian faith which has been the teaching of the good news of the gospel all throughout New Testament history. There is no way for man, only God. And then you think of the controversies early in the history of the New Testament church. Controversies over who is Jesus Christ? Is he divine? Is he sinless? Was he always God? Is he eternal? And then the controversies over his natures and his person. And all of it behind this. Who is the mediator that we need? And now the Catechism is ready to introduce us to him who was made like unto his brethren in all things. And there are two words here in question 15 that hint at the mediator or hint at the Savior. Those two words are the words mediator and redeemer. A mediator is one who stands between the two that are at odds that need to be reconciled. Jesus Christ, the mediator who comes from God, whose coming God initiates, who as the agent for reconciliation comes from God, not to bring God down to us, but to deliver us and to bring us up to God. This mediator, this advocate, is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he's a redeemer. Redeemer pays the price to purchase one who is bound, to purchase and set free one who is under debt, under bondage. The Redeemer is Jesus Christ, who pays the price for our sin, death, in the eternal torment of hell. And he sets us free. Our mediator, our Redeemer from God to us. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the gospel of reconciliation. Glorious good news for the sinner. Paul thinks it's good news. And so Paul says, I want to preach it. God has given to me the ministry of reconciliation. This is the good news that Paul preaches as he goes bringing the gospel. The good news that God was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their transgressions to them. What good news when family members are reconciled, when a marriage is reconciled. You want to tell everyone. They're back together. What good news is the good news of the gospel? God has brought sinners to himself. That's the good news that we read about in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, he calls this good news a report. This is something to be declared. Who hath believed our report? And the good news in Isaiah 53 is that God provides the mediator and lays our sins upon him and is satisfied. Listen to these verses. Surely, verse 3, verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded, verse 5, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did this. God provided the lamb. God laid our iniquities upon him. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You think of the cross. You think of the darkness of the cross. Jesus crying out from the agony of the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul. Think of the travail of Jesus' soul. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God will say, that's enough. He's paid the price. This is the good news. Christ on the cross is the mediator who has paid the price. And so Isaiah will go on to say that by his righteous deeds he shall justify many, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Reconciliation to a just God through satisfaction, impossible for us, accomplished by God in his Son. Praise him. Amen. Father, we Thank thee for the glorious truth of the gospel, and that through the Savior, the perfect Savior, whom thou hast provided, we are brought from death, hell, darkness, and all that we deserve into life and fellowship and light, restoration, reconciliation with thee, so that, as the apostle says it, being justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank thee that what was impossible for us, thou hast accomplished in thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.